In my wonderful, sorry.
I figured I'd better start the recording.
Okay, go ahead. Kathy, I'm giving a reminder, seeing as how I'm not going to be in that role, you're going to be a bad cop, right?
Okay.
Be a bad cop. We want people to initially participate, what, 2 minutes and then a 3 minutes to
Yep.
maximize. You want to maximize participation. If you got more to say, you can come back on, but you got to get at the end of the line. Okay.
Yep. And Nathan, you actually had a prepared speech.
I'm supposed to go through and tell you that we're recording this, and if you don't want your picture recorded, you can turn your video off. And what? Oh, I'm supposed to say, please keep your microphone muted when you are not speaking, which I will model by doing it now after I pass the torch back to Kathy.
Okay, so welcome. This is to our table talk on sharing Christmas sermons. And Steve Alberton, my colleague in these table talk arrangements, is going to begin, start us off with a quick presentation, and then we'll begin to share. By the way, in case you don't know, Steve is doing an interim in Zionsville, Indiana.
Carmel.
Oh, it's Carmel. Okay. But you live in Zionsville, right? And so he's busy, but wonderful to work with. So Steve, it's all yours with a start with a prayer.
Okay, let us pray. Lord, bless our time together here this afternoon, especially as we prepare in Advent for the celebration of the birth of your son. And as we also prepare to preach on Christmas, bless our conversations so that we can all proclaim the gospel well. And for our audiences, many of which will include new faces and new people, may they truly experience Christ and all his benefits. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. When we put this together, we ended up calling it Christmas sermon potluck. So we sent out several sermons for those of you to look at. One audio one in particular that we thought was very good by our Crossings community colleague, a full participant, Matt Medavellis. I don't know whether he's here today. I hope he can to comment on his excellent presentation. We also have a few others. But I'm going to start this off by inflicting on you a few observations about what I see as so important about Christmas, preaching at Christmas. And then I want to take you briefly to the one that I shared way in advance. It's been on the Crossings website for years. Little Dirt for Christmas, I think, is the name that you've got. It had various names over the years. And then we want to, I'll cite a few of the examples of those who did send us stuff in advance. And then we will go to our potluck free for all. Okay. Christmas. Oh, yes. We're going to see a lot of those Christers, aren't we? The Christmas and Easter folk. A lot of visitors. I always say to the congregations that I've served on Christmas Eve, I won't know half of the people there, at least. Because many of my members go to visit family, and then we get family members who come, cousins, grandparents, relatives, I don't know who they are. Plus, we get a significant number of seekers. And I do think that adds a significance to the Christmas context and audience for some reason. I think it probably has a lot to do with our cultural celebration. I always call it the subtext that nobody really wants to admit. It really is the modern incarnation of the winter solstice celebration with all of its yearning for meaning, for life, for light, for some sort of sanity in the midst of all this chaos. That's why I think we get these a lot of first timers coming to visit us. So my second point is, I think then is really we need to be very, very clear about the gospel. This is no time to be theologically sophisticated or try to be clever, but to be really simple. And I think probably one of the simplest ways of proclaiming the gospel, and the Christmas story lends it so well, is in some form or some manner to utilize the sweet spot. I'm not going to try to explain it. You guys probably all know that. Or the happy exchange, as Luther puts it. And to say the gospel explicitly, you know, as we say, telling the story of Jesus unconditionally, so that the lives of the hearers receive an unconditional affirmation of worth and value, because and only because of Christ. Thirdly, part of this is a rule of thumb I use with any sermon. It's so important to focus on one image, one idea, especially so at Christmas, when you have so many coming there who are not used to listening, even for the gospel. So one image, one point. And it probably should be, some preachers don't like to use titles. I've always used them because it's a discipline of forcing me to really focus on what it is I'm saying and give the listener sort of a heads up. So if you don't want to have a title, if you can't say what your theme is in one sentence, you haven't focused enough. You got to work on it. Okay. So the simplicity of one image. Then we got the sermon that I sent out to all of you guys, Little Dirt for Christmas. And as I look over the years, I've used a variety of very simple images usually from the Christmas story to try to proclaim a message. And other very simple things like swaddling clothes, and you can do all the tying together. I believe Fred does a marvelous job in his Step 5 Christmas music thing, which we're going to ask him to talk about here in a little bit. The way he alludes to that, the swaddling clothes become the swaddling clothes of those who wrap the body of the crucified Messiah. Another simple image to go down and again to hold everything is the wooden manger. Oh, it's wood, but at least all the creches I've got under my Christmas trees are out of wood. There is not a stone trough among them. And most of the people, and their question is going to be, you can talk about the wood. The wood is a foreshadowing of the cross. And it's really important in all this, I think, to really say that the incarnation is a prelude for Good Friday and Easter. And I think that's so important to finally bring fully to bear the good news of the gospel. And I think we need to try every way that we can in our sermons to do that. Another one is the heavenly host. I know Jerry Burst does a great job on this. If I remember that sermon correctly, it was very helpful for me. I remember the first time I read it. The heavenly host is God's army. And you look at the heavenly host in the Old Testament, most of the time they're scared of the ever-living daylights out of the audience because it's God's army coming to collect on what is due God. And, of course, the shepherds, when they're confronted with God's army, the heavenly host, have their ever-living daylight scared out of them until they hear the words. Fear not is another great one. There's a few examples of simple images that move from the Lucan text that I think can really give focus to a sermon. Okay, mine was on A Little Dirt for Christmas. And this thing, I wanted to focus really on the shock of the incarnation. So what I'm going to do, again, I did this one last Christmas when I was doing an interim at another church in Carmel. Now I'm at a different one. And I'm going to use the same thing in the same image. I start off the sermon. I'm going to take a big bucket, galvanized steel bucket of dirt. I'm going to go out and set it right in front of the congregation before I start the sermon and say, folks, that's Christmas. And then I'll go and give this sermon. And it's the pail of dirt is reminds us of what God is really up to at Christmas, is joining us in the dirt. Then I use the illustration of the experience of a previous congregation where the little preschool kids had a field trip for Christmas. And they went to a neighborhood barn that the staff had arranged the kids to go see. And as I talk about it in the sermon, and the kids were just grossed out. And I realized, to have the eyes of a child instead of bringing all of our assumptions to the Christmas story, to perceive the shock of, my gosh, God showed up in this as they hold their noses, trying not to breathe in the smell of the manure. And that, you know, ought to shock all of us too, because this is the unvarnished truth of the Christmas, and it, in its own way too, is a prelude for Good Friday, Easter. We don't normally think of God as showing up in the midst of the dirt. I mean, God shows up, it's always in the midst of glory, of holiness. Talk about how we try to make Christmas holy, our celebration of it, pure and pristine, and everybody is happy with the Christmas spirit. And likewise, our interpretation of the Christmas story, we try to make holy like that. And especially our Christmas tree, which I want to bring that in here now, and I bring it in at the very end. It's kind of a key contrasting symbol. That's why you got to put a pail of dirt under your Christmas tree. Can't talk about the Lucan text. And about to say to all the incarnations of it, it's a painful experience. Oh my gosh, this is childbirth. Then I want to share with you one paragraph where I think I really kind of focus, without using the words law and gospel, about law and gospel. That in the Christmas story, we experience two kinds of God's holiness. This is on the last page, top paragraph. It is precisely in the debunking and dismantling of our Christmas mythology that we can begin to behold the true wonder and glory of Christmas. There is incredibly good news for us in this dirty Christmas. It is in this all too ordinary birth in Bethlehem, we meet God, not in a terrible and frightening holiness that makes us sinners shake in our shoes, but in God's loving and merciful holiness, a holiness that is truly unlike anything else in the world. Who of us would set aside our power and privilege and enter this world in the midst of the dirt and stench of a barn? But God did. And that is the good news. Why? Because when we, this is the part I really think where I really wanted to impact people's lives and a lot of those seekers who we all know are going to be there. Why? Because when we find ourselves cold and dirty, when we find ourselves bogged down in the quagmire of a life that has never seemed to fulfill our dreams. Maybe that's why we got so many blue Christmas services. When our eyes are filled with tears of pain and disappointment because another year has passed and the problems are still there, all we need to do is look at the dirty birth in Bethlehem. That child is Emmanuel. God is with us. Right smack dab in the midst of the dirt and the pain. So what? Assure us that there is nothing too dirty to separate us from his love. God is with us to love us. In this child, God has chosen to carry all of our sins and grief, all of our dirt and pain, all of our sorrows and tears, all the way to the cross, where at last they are to be destroyed once and for all. This is incarnation as a presupposition for good folk and Easter. So, in the meantime, step 5 and step 6, crossings matrix, folks. Do not be afraid to have your Christmas be a little dirty. Do not be afraid to let your house get a little messy. And do not be afraid to cry. Do not feel that you have to hide your hurt and pain. Do not think that you have to pretend that everything is perfect when you know it is not. That is not real life. Real life is dirty. However, because of that first dirty Christmas, there is still reason to smile, to brush aside the tears, and sing a Christmas carol. For when we remember that the baby was born in a smelly, dirty barn in Bethlehem, we know that our God is not going to let real life and a little dirt get in the way of his loving us. And by the way, folks, tonight when you sit under your Christmas tree in all of its glory, remember the dirt. You might even want to put a pail of dirt under your tree. We all need a little dirt for Christmas. It reminds us why we have so gloriously decorated that tree in the first place. Okay. I try to make a few comments there, pulling together images, trying to make it all about one point. and trying to really make the gospel simple and explicit. What time is it? But I took 14 minutes. All right, that's okay. Well, see, hey, we take a few minutes here before we move on to if anybody's got any reactions or something. Even criticism. No, not now. He wants to keep my brother brought his stuff. I said, you get in line with all the everybody else. I want, any of you have any responses to this so far? And if not, we can move on.
I'll say that I really appreciated it, that I appreciated I had not made the connection between the wood of the manger and the wood of the cross. So, you know, and that, again, making, you know, I think what Lutheran view on, you know, the Lutheran take on Christianity is really making this of this world and not taking God out of the world. Or trying to take us out of the world, but planting us deeply in the dirt, as one might say.
Great. Hey, Dennis has his hand up. Dennis, can you turn on your video too? Dennis Walker?
Dennis has two windows. He's got the video on one of them. But unmute and let us know what you think, please.
Okay, are we hearing me now?
We can hear you, yes.
Okay, a couple things came to mind. I read some things in Advent some years ago when I was still in the parish. And some of the central images around Christmas do not accord with our historical understanding in the first century. The idea that Jesus was born in a separate drafty stable comes from a play 200 years after his birth. People did not keep their animals in separate buildings at that time. They kept them in a platform around a one-story or a one-room common peasant house. And also, a manger is not a piece of wood. In first century, a manger was a depression in a stone platform, just muzzle high. And if your cows weren't eating their hay at the particular time, you could put your baby in there and keep him from rolling off the platform. The platform was raised where the family spent the night. You wouldn't dare put your animals in a separate building because they would be stolen. So you would bring them in to sleep with you at night. I think the imagery is still consistent with God coming into a place where animals are kept. But the historical research indicates that this house probably was over a cave and that Jesus may have been born in a cave as well as resurrected in one, kind of twin mysteries of the birth and death and resurrection of our Lord. So also the idea that they're in an inn is a mistranslation of Luke chapter 2, Cataluma. It can mean inn, but it also can mean, and in this context means, a guest room. That's what was overcrowded at the time the Holy Family was in Bethlehem. So the family, another visitor was using the guest room, and the Holy Family had to go on that platform with the rest of the family as the best solution to the overcrowding situation. So, you know, some of our imagery is not authentic, but we can still work on that which we are comfortable with. Any reaction?
Yes.
Okay, I'd like to respond to that. Dennis, with all due respect, I do not think Christmas Eve is the time for this kind of stuff. Do it in a Bible class. There's lots of different contexts. You're getting at Christmas Eve. I mean, it is such an unusual time when you have people, I have to meet them where they are. And for a lot of them, you know, around their creches, not only is there a wooden manger and the straw, but the shepherds and the wise men and the stock. Now, get mine then. Be aligned. I got an impatient brother. I said, you got to follow the rules like everybody else.
We're supposed to respond to
get in line. Here we go. I don't know, mine won't. And the other point I want to make is, I forget the other point I make. I just, Dennis, this is all great stuff. Although one thing I'd like to say to you, you know, Dennis, what, oh yeah, it may not have been a wooden manger, but if it was a stone trough, you know what was still there? Lots of manure. And that's the whole point. Mm. Okay, enough.
Yeah, it's a very earthly image, and you don't want to confuse folks, I think is your point, right?
Yep, you got to take them where they're at. Most of them, they're going to have a lot of hokey ideas. But then you need to take them deeper.
I see Norman has his hand up. Oh, I'm sorry.
I want to commend both of you on that, and I think I encourage you to follow through with that with your own study. If you're interested in a video presentation on this matter, you can go to YouTube. Do a search for Kenneth E. Bailey. He's a Presbyterian, earned his PhD at a Bible college, he said, in St. Louis. You know who that is. And Bailey offers a presentation of Luke 2, and he's, I think, saying much the same as what Dennis, I think I got the right people's name. But anyway, I commend that for your consideration. YouTube, Kenneth E. Bailey, Christmas. And there's a bunch of other things from Bailey which are of value in terms of Luke parables, which of course is not year B, but I'd offer that for your consideration also. The other thing from Bailey might be his The Good Shepherd. This being the year of Mark, that pages 150 something up to 179 deals with the gospel readings that we have during August. And I commend that for your consideration. I think that's enough for me.
Thank you, Michael Hoy. Unmute. We can't hear you.
Can you hear me now?
Yep.
Okay. One quick thing as I'm thinking of your message on dirt is reminds me of Ash Wednesday. Maybe when you say, remember you are dirt and to dirt you shall return. but as you were talking about him also, I was immediately reminded too of Bob Bertram's last Christmas message to us all. And it was published, interestingly, in this book by Carolyn Schneider called I Am a Christian. And it was previously published when I was a newsletter editor for Crossing. That's where she got the text. And if it's okay, I just want to read this. It's only one paragraph, but it's worth hearing again. For an old brain-damaged Christian, there is really only one thing left to say, and that is simply, come Lord Jesus. And when you do come, think of what all there will be of ours for you to deal with. There will be all the clutter of what we have left there of ours, our sin, our sickness, our anxieties, our self-absorption, our complaints. You are welcome to all of those things. You offer to us that you assume all this as your own. And we urge you, please, to do just that. Make all that is ours yours. And then, what of all that is yours, that you may bring to our hearts? That we urge you, dear Lord Christ, as you promised. Leave that for us to replace what you have taken away of ours. In place of our sin, leave us your righteousness. In place of our anxiety and our lovelessness, leave your joy. In place of our dying, leave your life and your resurrection. We know it is not at all fair of us to ask such an exchange. But how did we sing in the hymn a moment ago, it was sung that night at the hymn fest, you make for us a great exchange. You bear upon yourself our frame and in return give us your realm, your glory, and your name. And so when we say tonight, as we say in the program, he's coming, and aren't you glad? Yes, we are glad. But we are glad not only for his coming as such, we are glad for his takings and his leavings, his taking what is ours and his leaving what is his in its place. Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. It's still as powerful to me today as it was when he first spoke it in 2002.
Thank you, Mike. Classic Bertram, beautiful sweet swap.
Wonderful. That was 2001 at 2001. At the Advent Hymn Fest at Atonement, and some of us were there.
Is it my turn?
Yep,
you're the next one up there. Well, tagging on to what Mike just said, come Lord Jesus and be our guest, our morning joy and our evening rest. Now, going to what my brother Stephen was talking about, you know, there are many focuses, or should we say foci. There's one main focus, of course, for the Easter, for the Christmas story. But I found this thing very invaluable. This is Roland Baton's Martin Luther Christmas book, where he has some select quotes and very, very helpful. And it's helpful with regards to what Stephen just said. These words from Luther on the Nativity. Let us then meditate upon the Nativity just as we see it happening in our own babies. I would not have you contemplate the deity of Christ, the majesty of Christ, but rather his flesh. Look upon the baby Jesus, divinity, and this is the point that I think Stephen was getting at, and that at Christmas time, maybe we ought to really focus on divinity, or the theological, sometimes aspects of all of this. Divinity may terrify man. Inexpressible majesty will crush him. That is why Christ took on our humanity, except for sin, that he should not terrify us. And therefore, I like a sentimental Christmas. I don't have to be terrified at Christmas. That he should not terrify us, but rather that with love and favor, he should console and comfort us.
Thank you. Okay. If that's it for the responses, what I had to say, let's move on. I don't want to cut anybody off. The next one, I'd really like to have us discuss and start off with his opening comments of Fred Niender's piece. And I want you to kind of address three simple questions. What do you see as that one idea that holds everything together? And what kind of language did you try to do to proclaim the gospel? And how do you see implicit in everything you did law and gospel? I don't mean there's a lot of questions, but anyway, to get the pump primed. Really love your piece, Fred, on the part five of the Christmas drama. All yours.
Well, I'll just say a couple things and I'll try to answer your questions. First of all, yeah, this also comes from 2001. And so that you can get a feel for the context, on the campus of Valparaiso University where this was preached is deserted at Christmas time because all the students are gone. On Christmas Eve every year, the local Missouri Synod congregation, Emmanuel Lutheran, has their huge Christmas program service at about 6:30 or 7 o'clock, and there are 1,000 to 1,500 people there. And then the university has its little candlelight service in the chapel underneath the chancel, Gloria Christi Chapel. Has a candlelight service in the at 10 p.m. And as you could tell from the homily, perhaps if you had a chance to read it, there's a choir there, but it is not the university choir. It is a pickup choir of people who show up once a year to be the Christmas Eve choir. And it's it includes people who should never admit that they sing in public, like me. And one of the pastors and a communion assistant and then a congregation of people that no one in the community has ever seen before or will ever see again. It is a totally mysterious thing that happens every Christmas Eve at that 10 o'clock service. The Gloria Christi Chapel fills up with people that no one at the university knows. And honest to goodness, I mean, it is a mystery. I cannot explain, nor can anybody else explain who these people are. And it's a different group every year. And so when you preach there, you know you're preaching to a gathering that's never going to be, never was together before and will never be again, except for the choir. And so you can see that this little homily was not done according to a Christmas crossings, I mean, a crossings diagnosis, prognosis structure. What I was doing was playing with three things. One is the fact that Luke's birth narrative is an operetta, a six-scene operetta, each with its own song. And one of the reasons Luke does that, I tried to explain, is because we can sing and experience musically things that we simply don't know how to describe, explain, or analyze in ordinary words. And so we sing them because we don't know what else to do. And singing, by nature, I mean, I believe that singing, the things that we do as Christian communities in our singing, is we practice things that will stay with us and they become the Holy Spirit's tools for hanging on to us when we can't hang on to God. Because those things will be in deep ruts in our souls and in our hearts and in our brains. And when we can't think or speak or explain anything else, they will still be there. And they will tell us, among other things, who we are, whose we are, and where we are. And the other thing that that I'm playing with that I would never try to explain in a homily is that the concept of salvation in the Hebrew Bible has to do with place. The Hebrew verb yashah, which is the verb to save, which is the verb that is Jesus' name, Yeshua, is a verb that means to make a place for somebody, to make space, to give room, to hold in a place, or to provide a place, to give breathing room, to make a place one can actually live. And one of the ways we do that with and for each other is through singing some way the gospel and gathering ourselves together in the place which is the presence of God and the presence of God that we experience together. And that's what I was trying to do with this sermon, with this group of strangers, to comment on how this music gathers us up together and holds us up before God in words we can't explain in ordinary ways, but we can sing it in the same way that Jesus sang his last breaths, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," because there is the place that we belong in the end. And to me, Christmas is about being born into flesh that is going to die. And where does that flesh end up except in God's hands? And that's what I was trying to do in that homily, was to gather us up together singing in God's hands.
Just reaction for it. I think just a dovetail on what you just said. Oh, great. Singing. I love to sing. I'm not always so great either. But singing, especially at Christmas. Everybody wants to sing Christmas. There's something about singing. Wasn't it Luther who said he who sings prays twice? that there is something about putting the word into melody that somehow expresses the total, the totality of human beings. We're not just ideas in our heads or bodies with vocal cords who love to express our emotions and sing. And all these songs in Luke certainly do that. Yes, Paul?
Yeah, when I was a student at Valpo, I probably was among some of the last students who actually took any kind of a course, in this case, a theology course from O.P. Kretzmann. And it was a fall course, and so it was ending at Christmas time, and he invited the class to his home. We went over there for some cider and Christmas cookies and whatnot, and he just got into reflecting a little bit, just sat there and seemed to be half in prayer and talked with all of us about what came into his mind. And I remember that because he really focused on what I can only call, it's in part they are his words, this cosmic connection. The meeting of the sacred and the profane, where heaven touches earth. We've talked about that in many ways tonight, and I think that has always stayed in my mind. When I came to Germany, I was struck here more than by many things, but one of the things that struck me really squarely between the eyes was a kind of intellectual skepticism about the faith, an intellectual challenge to the whole idea of faith, that somehow faith is cannot really have a practical or in that sense real fundamental side. And I think at Christmas I always felt a little bit happy because a lot of these people, that the Germans tend to be very direct about their skepticism. They will tell you one of the most common things I heard when I first came, still hear it, yes, I'm in the church, but aber geh nicht in die Kirche. Ich bin in der Kirche, aber ich geh nicht in die Kirche. That's, what they mean by that is they're technically church members, but they never go to church. But darn it, on Christmas Eve, they were all walking through the door. And there they sat. And I always felt that was a tremendous opportunity to speak to them. And my question to them in many different forms over the years, and 30 years, you can preach a lot of Christmas sermons, was just basically came across, at least in my memory, as more in the form of a question. Why are you here tonight? What are you doing here? What brings you here? Well, if you're so skeptical about this whole thing, what brings you here on Christmas Eve? And I think that there's a lot we can say to that. There's just tremendous. I used to go to pastoral meetings. We have them here too, Kirchenkonvent, pastoral convent, where we meet once a month, like we do in the States, often in many places. And the argument was made by some at Christmas that we should, because the pericope here does not just recommend an Old Testament epistle and gospel lesson each Sunday, it also recommends a sermon text in addition to that, which is different from all of those. And that's done at Christmas too. And it was defended, oh, we shouldn't always preach on Luke 2. What is that? You know, preach on the recommended sermon text. I have to say that I never did that. And I just regard the opportunity on Christmas to focus on that.
You're muted. Can't hear you.
Can you hear me again?
Yeah.
That magical cosmic connection. That's what grabs me. That's what I heard in the music too. And that's also what I got out of Matt's masterful sermon. That was, you talked about the vocal sermon that you included in the mix between the God that is just better and the God that makes all things new.
Paul, I can hear what you just said echoes of your Christmas Eve sermon, which we shared with everybody. Could you very briefly in your sermon, It Is What It Is, addressed the issue of how did you specifically try to proclaim the gospel, in particular in Law and Gospel generally?
Well, I think it comes directly in what I just tried to say. It's a matter of confronting people with their skepticism and their real need, which is their sinfulness, and the real answer to that, which is the God that makes all things new. More than that, I really don't have to say. I think there are many ways to raise that issue in people's hearts. All preaching, I think, begins with the question, who's going to be there? Who am I talking to? What do they need to hear? What gets to their heart? What awakens their awareness of their own situation and God's answer to it in Jesus Christ? And I think that I would honestly say that in my experience here, that is different. I preached on many Sundays to two different congregations, one German in German and one international in English. Oftentimes, to write two different sermons is a little bit too big of a number for me every Sunday. I always started with the same one, but I really found that I needed to vary them quite a bit because the cultural experiences of the two groups were different and their focus was different. There are many ways to unpack the gospel, the way we know that it needs to be done in the crossing sense, using the matrix, using the diagnosis, using the prognosis method. I think for me, I rarely set that in motion technically, but it's always there.
Now, one question for you, or one observation response in lieu of this conversation we've been having, your reference to Viktor Frankl at the end and Man's Search for Meaning, the quote, I think that very sophisticated philosophical work addresses the yearnings of why we have these people show up at Christmas. And I think that's so much, I think that the modern sort of capitalistic, materialistic celebration of the winter solstice is basically addressing this issue. So anyway, okay, let's move on here to another one. I want us to Jerry Burse, I see, is here. Jerry submitted his wonderful title. I have the exact title here on God's Army. Jerry, you want to what did you see as the one theme that held everything together? In the midst of that one theme, how did you enflesh the gospel, proclaim the gospel, and how did Law and Gospel play into that whole scheme, so to speak?
So which sermon are you talking about, Steve? Because so the one I put up there was about the Christmas burglar.
Oh, the Christmas burglar. That's right. I've been referring to a different one. Go ahead. My mistake.
Yeah.
Well, maybe you want to refresh our memories on what the Christmas burglar was, because
I will. Yeah. That one about the one about the about that you mentioned, Steve, about the angels in the sky. That was, every time I preached on Christmas, there was one year I focused on the psalm, but most always looking at the Luke Christmas story. Maybe I'll say a little bit more about that later. We'll see. But I just want to pass on something that I learned just earlier this week. I was talking to a woman almost 40 years old who I know has been going to Christmas services all her life, and in fact had also been to lots and lots of Christmas services where I was the preacher. All right, and I heard from her earlier this week how surprised she was. She was reading the Christmas story out of a little book to her kids, her own kids, and it had never dawned on her before why it was that Mary, that there was no room in the inn. Because there were all these people who had to come down to pack Bethlehem because of the decree of Caesar Augustus. In all her hearing of the Christmas story over all these years, that detail had never gotten through to her. I just pass that on for all the rest of you. who might be preaching this. Just make no assumption whatsoever that the folks are listening to the story. So the one of the things that always struck me on Christmas Eve was the importance of not only you read the gospel, get the thing out there, but then you go back and you take the story and pieces of it and you talk about it in ways in which somehow, number one, so the people can hear the story again. You know, as Paul, I appreciate what you were talking about and Fred too. You know, you got congregations there at Valpo, or you got them over in Germany, and people you've never seen before. You don't know where they're coming from. There they are, and there is, and it's not quite so stark in a parish congregation, except as Steve mentioned, there are always lots and lots of people there on Christmas Eve. I think even more so than on Easter, lots and lots of people there who just, you know, they hardly ever go to church, and maybe they're there because whoever they're visiting says just come along, and so along they come. But there they are, and these are folks that you get to talk to tonight and tell the story to. And so it always seemed to me real important to make sure that the language one used was language that was down to earth as possible. One of the huge jobs, I think, on Christmas Eve, on every time we preach, is to close that gap between up there and down here, because that's exactly what God is doing on that night. You know, he is closing the gap between up there and down here. And Luther talked about that so well. So that's one huge piece of it. And then not just that, but then in talking about the story, to talk about it in a way so that what comes out is... Bob Bertram talked about two gaps, you know. There's the gap between up there and down here, but there's the gap from a long time ago and today. There's that horizontal gap, as he put it. And that gap has to be closed too, so that as you're talking about it, as you're talking about this story, it's a story not just about them way back then, but it is a story about us. It's a story about you. And to find ways coming out of the experience of the folks that you're looking at that help them to hear how this is a story of something God is doing for them. And then to talk about what the need, you know, what is the need that God put the baby in the manger to address? My need, your need, and at some point to keep pushing the story out, hinting at it. Fred did this in a way when he was talking about the wood, you know, of the about the wood and the swaddling clothes, you know, to take from there and connect it to that way the story is going to end, in how it is and how it is that this one who is born goes on to be able to address the deepest need. So I mean, things like that running through my mind when I put it together. I don't know, Steve, quite how it happened. The process for me of putting sermons together was often kind of mysterious. I get into it, and all of a sudden, where the thought came from, an impulse would grab hold of me. I'd follow it, and all of a sudden, I got this burglar in the story. Okay. And it seemed to make sense. And then all of a sudden, I started to follow that one, and everything just kind of opened up, you know. Who are the burglars? Okay. And then how is it that Christ winds up being the thief of thieves for us? Okay. And you wind up on Good Friday. This thought just popped into my mind this morning. I hadn't thought about it before, but we always chatter on that. We always grew up hearing about the good thief. You know, the one over there on the right, that's not true. The good thief is the one who smack dab in the middle, who is stealing all kinds of stuff. And then I'm talking about what is he stealing? And, you know, he's stealing your right to say that you don't matter anymore, you know, and then trying to find how that kind of stuff connects to the folks you're there. It finally drove to the one other thing. Complicated businesses, these Christmas Eve sermons, but also in the process to acknowledge, to recognize, name, acknowledge, help them give thanks to God for all of that basic stuff down to earth that is involved in their in their recognition of Christmas. So it's the kids, it's the family, it's the Christmas tree, it's all of this kind of stuff that's going on. To be able to name it, to affirm it, and more than anything, when all is said and done, to simply let them know that they don't have to be afraid anymore. They got God in their corner. So that's kind of where the thing drove, was driving at, and how it always helps, Steve, I don't know, but it does. Okay?
Amen. Thank you for all your observations. I just kind of that tagline add up what you'd say. I find too in sermon preparation that I might, all kinds of preliminary work. I jot some things down on a piece of paper, maybe a rough outline. But you know, until I get at the keyboard and actually put it together, it doesn't really come together. And in that process, I guess it might say something, what philosophers talk about the creative process anyway. But it's in that process that sometimes, most times, I'm surprised by where I end up. And I don't know what to say. Yeah, it's part of the creative process, but I think finally it's the Holy Spirit involved in this process. So we end up discovering these unrecognized jewels in these texts.
I'm going to say, good mother, one other quick thought too. This has to do with language. I mean, so it always seemed to me important to, especially on a time like Christmas Eve, to avoid, avoid is the wrong word, to translate the classic language into real people's down-to-earth language.
Yeah.
So I'm not going to sit there talking about sin and faith and grace, okay, using those words, but we're going to discuss those things in ways that they can latch onto right away and say, aha, that's me. That's where I am. That's what I need. Wow. Look what God's doing for me. So.
I see Mark Fisher's got his hand up. Wants to have a comment here, Mark.
Yeah, thank you. And Jerry, you reminded me of my last year in the United States Navy. I worshiped with a Episcopal Lutheran worship group. And we were regulated to one of the utility rooms in the chapel. It was a real small place, a small group. For one season, the Episcopal priest would preach. And then the next season, my chaplain from my unit would preach. And at Christmas Eve, we were allowed to worship in the big sanctuary nave. It was really a remarkable place. But in that previous fall, the chief of staff of Seventh Fleet, his son misstepped off a school bus in the Navy housing and was killed. And for that whole time we were worshiping in that little utility room, the other son, the younger son, just couldn't ever focus on anything but looking up into his mother's face. And every week in, week out, it was the same thing. And all she could do was cry. And of course, her husband was there and out because of his duties. But at that Christmas Eve, when we shared the peace, and I was in the midst of losing my wife to divorce, we greeted one another in just like in that peace, which passes all understanding. And I told her, recounted how, you know, her other son just looked into her eyes, and I couldn't help but think, here is the nativity of our Lord encapsulated from a little utility room into the grand scheme of God's wonderful creation and the heavenly host of bringing about peace. So you reminded me of that with your words there, Jerry. So I appreciate that. Thanks for letting me share today.
Thank you, Mark. Tim, you're up.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yep.
Super. Really, really quick. I just want to say thank you very much, Jerry, for your story of the Christmas burglar. I found it very touching, excuse me, and very moving. It seemed to me to come out of that grand rabbinic tradition of storytelling that my father came out of, with all of its chutzpah and charisma. I know it when I hear it. I can recognize it when I hear it. It's something that I feel in my body as a reaction. So thank you.
Thank you.
Kathy? My only quick response is your dad was one of those teachers that all kinds of us give thanks to God for and continue to do that. Okay. So.
Amen. Kathy?
Well, part of what we also intended was for people to share some ideas. And so this is just an idea. And I don't know, it might not make sense to you guys, but my husband was in the Navy also. And a long time ago, myself and two kids went to on his ship to visit one day. And all of a sudden we hear bing, 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 you know, everybody snaps to attention and they say, USS Tripp arriving. That meant the captain was coming and everybody, you know, was at attention. It was a really big deal that the captain was coming back on board. And I thought a lot about that because isn't that what the angels said, you know? God is arriving. The realm of God, the kingdom of heaven has come, you know, and I think that's pretty cool. And the main reason that the captain came back was to rule the ship, you know, to make sure that everybody did what they had to do. He was using law, basically, you know, to me, Jesus comes to say, I got a whole new way of living. And it's called, you know, by love and forgiveness and mercy. You know, he didn't come to rule with might and power like the captain had, you know, behind him. And you get all kinds of other comparisons, like the authority behind him and all of that stuff. But I think it's an interesting idea, metaphor. That's it.
Which reminds me, Kathy, this is, we have about 25 minutes left here. This, we want to get to the last part of our table talk today, which is the potluck part.
Oh, I'm sorry.
The kitchen part. So I know my brother here, that's something he wants to share. And the rest of you, get in line. Now's your chance to share your Christmas ideas.
And excuse me real quick, and we also wanted to ask Jim if he had any follow-up on his sermon. Okay.
Oh, Jim Squire?
Yeah.
Well, I'm the oddball. You may have noticed I did not submit a sermon for Christmas Eve or Christmas Day because I have none. But I did preach 3 years ago on the first Sunday after Christmas, which was 2 days later. December 27th, 2020, in the aftermath of the 2020 election and then in the midst of the absolute crap ton of frivolous lawsuits being filed and just the utter chaos that was being inflicted. And I guess I came at this. This is the Luke 2, 22 to 40. Circumcision of Jesus, the prophesying of Simeon and Anna, Simeons that we used for a long time as the post-communion canticle in our liturgy. And I just imagined that like the chaos of our world, you know, 3 years ago and still today, that there might have been a lot of uncertainty and nervousness about earthly things, you know, the Roman Empire and what it might do. And so I just use that as kind of a hook into it. I don't often actually sit down and write out the D's and P's. As a couple of other folks have mentioned, I find myself just kind of going stream of consciousness, and they just seem to be there. I took Simeon's thing about the rising and falling, and of course Jesus in Luke's gospel expands on that. 10 chapters later, he describes himself as a divider, as someone who comes to divide people, to bring not peace but a sword, but that in the end Jesus is the one who experiences his own falling and then rising on our behalf. And that's kind of the approach that I took.
Thank you.
Okay, David, what do you got to throw in
this
here?
This must be a potpourri, right? A thing.
Yeah, go ahead to send him contribute one.
You know, number one, any of you have access to this 1965 OP's Christmas letter to his child? It's really good. It's kind of sentimental, but it's really very good. And you can edit each of the paragraphs and then make it contemporary, make it your own, and then intersperse that with some singing, which affirms what the paragraph was all about. This OP 1965 letter. The other thing that I wanted to talk about is I'll have to read just the first paragraph, and then I'll have a few comments. We live in a country in this generation, are by destiny rather than choice, the watchmen on the walls of the world's freedom. We ask, therefore, that we may be worthy of our power and responsibility, that we may exercise our strength with wisdom and restraint, and that we may achieve in our time and for all time the ancient vision of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. End of quote. These words were taken from a speech that was never delivered by President Kennedy on November 22nd, 1963. Well, the idea was, where is this peace on earth? Kurt Vonnegut picked up on this theme, of all people. And he published an essay in Esquire magazine back in about 1963, I think. And then I grabbed hold of it and preached a sermon on this. It was called The Christmas Crucible. And then he pulls out a couple of prophecies of peace from the Old Testament and puts juxtaposition to that some events from the current newspaper, like the Berwyn Wall, like a Saigon priest burning himself, like a Negro being lynched because in his flesh, which is black, nothing dwells good. Or as St. John said, they shall hunger no more. And then that is juxtapositioned by a child in India dead in a hospital. And you can see quite because of starvation. And so forth, et cetera, et cetera. The point is, we're looking for some kind of focus point. A Christmas crucible might be something like that, especially since we're walling around in the muck and the mire and the misery of this world. And you can pick out your own prophecies from the Old Testament about peace and then say, where is it all? And juxtaposition that with some things that maybe are happening in the world on the front page of the newspaper today. And the challenge is to bring the peace by what you say. That's the challenge. I think that's the pastor's challenge always, to bring some comfort and some hope and some peace to people who live in this world of muck, mire, and misery.
Okay, dear brother, what is the peace?
That's for all of you to verbalize.
Well, how would you say it right now?
How would I say it?
In a world that's all... filled, we're all in the muck.
in the story, in the narration of the Christmas story, in the proclamation of the word. The word has power.
You know, and what does that word say?
That in the muck and the mire, there is a Savior who brings peace to you. And every night and every morning, I confess that in my prayer of Luther, you know, into your hands I commit myself. But we need to verbalize that in a way that the congregation.
So that, if I might add, we have discussions like this all the time. So that I might add, the sweet swap might happen. That the sweet swap might happen. That Prince of Peace may give to us who, like a John Kennedy's quote there, you know, somehow we're going to strive for peace and bring it on earth. It's going to come from this Christ, and then who exchanges, give me all the muck, and I'll give you my anyway. Yeah. Anybody else? Or you got any responses? Okay, everybody's too embarrassed or too.
I think Paul's got his hand up. Paul, do you have something to share?
Yeah, I for some reason, it just popped into my head. With all of our emphasis on the words and stuff, and with the fest being the word becoming flesh, I have to say, the last service in our five service row on Christmas Eve was always a youth service. It started at 11:30 in the evening and went over midnight into the Christmas day. And that was a tradition when I came here, and we always honored it. And it was often very good. It certainly kept the youth involved. But I have to admit that there were some years when I snuck away. And I went downtown Hamburg to one of the Hauptkirchen here, where they had a Christmas mass at midnight. And I really valued silence and quiet and having the host placed in my hand and taking the cup. I think that there's a real strong place for that at Christmas too, that sometimes, at least that always preached to me. And I think that came through too, in that in the services that we had, I always felt like the high point of the service was the reading of the Luke 2:1-20. And we always gave that tried to profile that as best we could in the service with a period of silence before and after, carefully considering the music that framed it and presenting it in an air of spirituality and clarity. I think that the word comes through.
Thank you. Anybody else? Boys, I've got another person to pick on here. That's Michael Hoy, who sent a nice...
Will Hallman has his hand up.
Oh, I'm sorry, I missed that. Will Hallman, go ahead.
As a retired preacher, I don't get in the pulpit very often at all, but I think of one sermon I heard from on the radio from Paul Harvey that touched my heart enough to the point that I used it in several of the parishes that I served. And that's his parable of the birds at Christmas time. And I just as a person in the pew listening, that's a story that touched me.
You want to give us a brief summary of that little story?
I'm going to give you Yogi Berra's response so I don't mess it up. You can look it up. It's on the internet. Paul Harvey, story of the birds.
I remember that story. Not well enough to do it justice, but I do remember it.
All right.
Well, I'm very sorry that Matt Mantivelis is not with us because I hope you all listen to his sermon. He just sent me an audio recording, and I have to tell you, that one made me cry. And I just think it spoke right to me. And I can't put into words why exactly, but I wish he was here to talk about it, because it's a great sermon. And
I thought it was a stunning one image. Frankly, if Matt were here, I'd say, how the heck do you have enough time to watch all those movies? Jeepers, creepers.
Yeah. Jerry,
the stunning discontinuity between the movie that the gospel, use that metaphor, the movie of the gospel and all these other movies, superheroes and so on.
I wanted to encourage you too to listen to Matt's sermon. It takes him a while to get into the stuff that made Kathy cry. That's kind of toward the end. He takes a good long while, but once he gets there, my goodness, he hits a home run. But one of the things that he points out too is he's essentially how his point being that Jesus is the reboot of the King David movie, and nobody likes the new version. Okay, and that's kind of the point that he makes. I thought that was a really important point for us to keep in mind too, that we are talking, that we talk Christmas Eve anytime about something that lots of people don't want to hear because it doesn't fit the preconception of how it's all supposed to play out. So we keep talking anyway.
Amen.
Enough for me.
Okay.
Can I just throw thing in? I forgot to mention, in my case, the other thing makes me an oddball is that on the first Sunday after Christmas, I was not preaching to people I've never seen before. So I didn't get to experience that either. It's the same regulars.
Norman, go ahead.
The parable of the birds, is that the one where the old man stays home because he doesn't believe in these superstitions, but he graciously lets the others go on to church, and he's at home alone, and the birds are moving in on the window? I've got that. Okay. The other thing for me is this Christmas is the I Am who spoke to Moses from the burning bush entering into our space and coming with a message which says, I have something for you and a mission and a purpose.
Yep.
Thank you.
We don't have to force ourselves to stay till 2:30. I want to mention, I did it before, that next month in January and February, we are dedicating both table talks to Seminex, to the Seminex experience. And so far, I think I have 20 people who have agreed to be on a panel to talk about it, people that were there, students, professors, kids of professors. So I think it will be a very interesting conversation in January and February. And we have this booklet that we just published. I just picked them up the other day. Seminex Remembered by Ed Schrader, edited by Michael Hoy. And if you don't have a copy and would like a copy, just send me an email real quick with your address, okay? And any other comments? Oh, Marcus Lorman. Go ahead, Marcus. Unmute. Yep.
Just the observation that this Christmas happens in the midst of a battle between Christians in Russia and Ukraine, and in the midst of the conflict in the Middle East, and I'm struck by the naked role of faith to trust the promise when there's not a day where I don't think about what it means to be a Christian in those contexts and what it means to hear this story when all you see is death and destruction. So I find myself saying, in some way, I think that our sermons need to be aware, be mindful that brothers and sisters in Christ often are not finding a place these days.
Any other comments people would like to make?
I love potlucks.
I do too.
A lot of times when I go to potlucks, I get a stomachache, but I didn't today. I did not today.
Well, thank you very much, everybody.
Dennis has something.
Oops, yeah. Dennis has something. Go ahead, Dennis. But you need to unmute.
How's that?
Yeah, we can hear you.
Okay. One side comment as we depart. I'm thinking about Calvin's dictum that the finite cannot contain the infinite. That's bad news at Christmas, if he was right. And here is, you know, the glaring, to me, the glaring exception. And in the our traditional view of the Lord's Supper, where the Christ is substantially, physically, really, and supernaturally present, not magically, but in a way we don't understand. It's, you know, just like a gift left at the doorstep, and what's impossible for us is not impossible for God.
Thank you. And I would like to call on Robin Lutjohann, if you don't mind, Robin. I see you wrote a comment there that intrigues me, and I would like to hear your thoughts, if you don't mind.
I heard lots of good advice today that I will take to heart, like don't use overly technical language, try to focus on one image or one piece of a text and really be disciplined and just honing that in. I think those are all really wonderful reminders. The thing I struggle with is, though, that I feel like so much of our attempts to preach feel to me, and I include myself first and foremost in this, as anybody who's ever heard me preach can attest, feel to me like we're talking ourselves in circles, and we're not honing in. Like, there's such a lack of concreteness. We're hovering around and can't seem to land, can't seem to actually follow through. There's a German expression, and like all German expressions, it does not translate well into English. Um den heißen Brei herumreden, to talk around the hot porridge. It means nothing, but it means that you're like not talking about the thing. You're just talking about everything around it. And I feel like so much preaching in our corner of the church world lacks concreteness and application. And so it seems to just float in images. Here, let me give you an image that will be evocative, and it'll sort of point you to the thing that is the thing. Or like, let me talk about something that'll make you think, or that'll make you see this text in a new light. And it just doesn't have the directness and meatiness that I find myself longing for in my own preaching. I'm tired of circumambulating the real thing I'm supposed to be saying. And it's a totally it's not directed at anyone in particular. I just feel that way. Does anybody feel that way? Maybe I'm alone.
Yeah. Yes. Yes.
One of the things I like about Luther's preaching, and he was not a skilled preacher in terms of, you know, like a crafted sermon. It's clarity and directness. And, you know, half the time I disagree with him or think that he's not even preaching a gospel sermon at all, because he's not. But it's direct, to the point. He's got something to say that's important to him, and there it is. Whereas so much of the preaching in mainline churches in particular seems very, like, floaty. You listen to something for 15 minutes, and you're like, and then you ask someone, well, what did you just hear? And they might say, I don't know. Or something super vague. It's like, it's amazing how we can talk for 15 minutes about nothing. again, I'm the chief of sinners, is what I'm saying. I'm trying to unlearn this.
I mean, I think the purpose of this gathering is to make sure that people, number one, the preachers, don't just tell people what to do. That's what they expect. They all expect you to say, this is how you can be a good person, make a difference in the world. You know, this is how you can be good. And what I think Crossings is trying to do so hard is to say, no, you know, it's about the Christ, that he does good for us and takes care of everything. I think that's what our focus has been today.
And Jerry Burse and Jim Squire and Norm Porath all want to chime in. Jerry, what can you say for us? Jerry, you need to unmute.
Robin, I 100% agree with you. I there's so much of preaching does float up around here and kind of up on the air ozone. I've been having this experience this year of sitting in a pew, and I hear the flow of words going over my head, and I think I somehow have to grab up there and reach it. Those words are going to need to get down right to where we are sitting and talk about stuff that is really going on tonight with real people in front of us. Then comes the question, and then where does this Jesus come in? But I don't know if that's what you were driving at. If it was, amen 100%.
Jim?
Also to Robin, my own personal identifying with what you're saying is that sometimes something less than direct is like the best I can come up with, because I'm not tuned in enough or something. You know, there's a limitation. I'm trying to get as concrete as possible, but I fall short. I'm also reminded of a joke that Pastor Art Strege, of all people, once started off a sermon with a long time ago about two guys floating in a hot air balloon, and they get caught up in a bunch of clouds. And when they emerge, they don't know where they are. And they look down and trying to get their bearings. And all of a sudden they see somebody walking across the earth, and apparently they're not up too high that they can yell down and communicate. And so they yell down and say, hello. And the guy looks up and says, yes. They say, where are we? You're up there in the balloon. And one guy turns to the other and says, he must be a pastor. Everything he says is absolutely true and totally irrelevant.
Norm, did you want to get a word in? And then one of the Albertines is next.
For me, Christmas is God's Kairos moving into our Kronos, and he that hath ears to hear, can we hear a word about his chesed, his divine mercy for this humanity?
Okay, the Albertans get the last word, okay. And if you would dismiss us then, Steve.
I just think, this is marvelous. Robin, thank you so much for your criticism is right on. I think this is really, I remember Ed Schrader describing the matrix, and I tell you this, right? I do not use a matrix to write a sermon, but I use it as a critique, theological critique of myself. After I got a sermon done, I really addressed this stuff. But he likes to talk about the connection between step 3 and 4 is the most crucial. And you have to be able to proclaim the gospel in such a way that genuinely addresses the issues raised by your diagnosis. And a lot of stuff just doesn't do that. All kinds of short circuiting and so on ago, then we can talk about it later. But I think that so that when that connection happens from 3 to 4, as Robin reminds us, you cannot use theological jargon. You cannot. I would venture to say I almost never use the word sin and salvation ever in a sermon. Forget it. One other point I want to make about this is that we are certainly talking about the universal, but I believe the only way to access the universal is through the particular. And it is only by really focusing on the nitty-gritty of the particular that we can ever begin to bring the good news of the universal to the earth. So that's what preaching's got to do. Anyway, I found this to be very stimulating. Hopefully you won't get sick from this potluck, from having mixed various different kinds of casseroles. But God bless you all in your preaching. Some of you aren't preaching. Some of you are. May you proclaim the gospel if you are. And even if the gospel has not been preached, maybe when you're sitting there on Christmas Eve, you know enough to bring it to that sermon that falls short. And besides that, as we always used to say, you botch the sermon, at least they got communion. The sacramental, I think preaching ought to also be sacramental. Anyway, enough said.
Okay. We'll see you next. See you next month. Blessed Christmas, everyone. Blessed Christmas. Yeah.